Hello, all. Glad you made it in. And you know, on Wednesday nights, you have to drive in, and it's traffic. And we hit me coming in. We hit every single light coming in. So you know, good to see you guys here. So yeah, as he was saying, we're doing these attributes of God, and the one I'm covering tonight is holiness. So the holiness of God. And if you want to go ahead and turn to where I'm going to start at tonight, I'm going to start in Isaiah chapter 6. And so as we look at holiness, what is holiness? It's basically that God is just different than us. So he's completely set apart. Holy just means completely separate from what we are. And everything that we know on earth, we think of things in comparisons of what we already know. But when we think about God, there's nothing that we can use to think of who God really is because he's completely holy. And when we do start to think about God, let's say we're reading the Old Testament and we see God do something and we kind of want to understand maybe how he was thinking, and we can see like maybe he was thinking this, and we kind of start to relate to God in that way, but we really can't do that because God's completely separate and different from who we are. And it kind of makes me think about, recently I read a book about U.S. history, and they talked a little bit about Thomas Jefferson, and they said how his temperament was kind of like laid back, he didn't like confrontation, he was kind of like a reserved kind of guy. And it made me think of myself, like I feel like I'm a little bit like Thomas Jefferson. And whenever we think about ourselves being similar to a famous person, like a president or something, I think that's kind of cool, like maybe he was kind of like me. So I got interested in Thomas Jefferson because of that. So I went and read a book exclusively about him, like what he did. And as I read it, I noticed I wasn't really like him at much at all. Like that's probably why he was a president, you know. So I thought I was kind of like him, and my thoughts processes, I thought I was kind of like Thomas Jefferson, but then when I read the book, I wasn't like him at all. And that's kind of in the Bible. When we see God doing things in the Bible, we kind of think maybe he's thinking kind of similar to how we can relate to him. But in reality, when we go to the Bible, when we read the book, he's not really like us. Like, he's completely different. He's completely holy. And so when we kind of create a God that we can relate to, that as we think, and we kind of think he's taking after us, we kind of create an idol for ourselves in that way. Because that's not who God is. That's us superimposing our own kind of thing onto a God that doesn't exist. So God's completely holy. And so how do we come at this? How do we explain what a holy God is like? And when we see in the Old Testament, when this actually happens, when people see or confronted with God, let's say, for example, Ezekiel. If you read his vision of what he's seeing, it's hard to even make sense of what he's trying to say, because he's seeing holy things. He has no context to compare this to, because he's never seen anything like it. It's completely separate. It's holy. So when he sees it, he says wheels within wheels, and he tries to make a sense of it, but it's hard to make sense of it because it's completely separate. So that's what we see in the old of the actual Bible, and they try to explain things that are holy. So how do we do that? How do we explain what's holy? I want to do it three different ways. The first is through reading the Bible. We can see how a holy God is. The second way is through knowing Jesus. And the third way is through exercising holiness in our own life. So let's start with the first one, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 8 is what I want to read. Those verses say, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost.'" And it says undone in the KJV. "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" So as we're seeing this vision that Isaiah had of the holy throne room of God. He's having this vision within the temple, and as we just look at this vision that he's having here, it's in the context of what's given in the verses. It's the context of the passing of King Uzziah. Now, as a king in Judah, he reigned for 52 years. So if a person reigns for 52 years, you could have had a father, you know, grandfather, father, son, all have their time within the context of him being king. So a king reigning after 52 years passes away, it's kind of like a changing of an age. So things are kind of in turmoil when Isaiah is having this vision. But it's significant to realize that if a king like this dies after 52 years, you think if Isaiah had a vision, you might see a replacement king, or, you know, somebody else that could come in and help, you know, Judah. But he doesn't see any of that. He sees God himself. So it's just an interesting thing that he saw God and not a replacement. But when Isaiah is in this throne room, this holy throne room of God, he's seeing things that he can't really explain. And so what does he say? He says the God that's sitting on this throne has a train that fills the entire room. And so we don't really have a concept of that, like a person's robe going and overflowing the chair and then going into the entire room. So in this culture, the clothing that a person had on was a signifier of how important that person was. So if a person is really important to king, he has a long robe on and it's really nice clothes, and that kind of signifies his importance. But so when we see he goes in and sees God, the train of the clothes just goes throughout the whole entire room. And that kind of shows how just important God is and how holy he is. But as he's in this throne room, he's seeing things that are completely foreign to him. So he's trying to explain, like, what's happening in this room. And I can only imagine, like, what if any of us were in that throne room? How would we explain what we are seeing? And the only thing that we can really compare to it is things that we've seen on earth. And what do we see on earth? Well, I thought of emperors, great emperors, King of the Queen of England. I thought particularly of Alexander the Great. And one story that I'm reading a book of Alexander the Great, and he talks about he's going around conquering all these, you know, kingdoms. And he goes to Persia in this city of Susa, which is actually the city that Esther was in before. But he comes to this city, and he's defeating Darius. He's kicking him out. So he's coming into the throne room at Susa, and he sits on the throne. And to help him out, they bring over Darius's dinner table. To be Alexander's footstool. So he puts his feet up on the dinner table. And the people that have served Darius before see that, and they start weeping because they've lived their lives in this, you know, this kingdom, and they've been serving Darius and serving him dinner all the time on this table, and now it's being defiled by being the footstool of Alexander. And he did that just to show how great and powerful he was of a king. He's a new emperor of the world, so he's doing all these things to kind of establish how great he is. But as we look at the Bible and compare Alexander to God, it's so much bigger. Isaiah himself says that the footstool of God is the earth. So how do we compare, you know, a dinner table to the earth? It's just that much more, God's that much more important. But we, you know, the best examples that we can have just pale in comparison to what actual is happening in heaven with God. He goes on to talk about these seraphim that are flying around the throne. And they're just these six-winged beasts, and they have wings covering different, you know, their eyes, their feet. But it's interesting to see that they are designed to be around the throne. Like, this is their job. That's what they're created for. But even they, when confronted with the holiness of God, has to cover their eyes at all times. They're created to be there, but they can't even look at God's glory full on. Or they, you know, who knows what would happen. They have to cover their eyes at all times. And it's just, it's interesting to see that. That they can't be in direct contact. But as they're around the throne, what they're saying is, holy, holy, holy. And that repetition there is important, because in this language of Hebrew, repetition gives exclamation, gives importance to things. So instead of having an exclamation point, or, you know, what we have in our language, they just say things over and over, you know, three times, so makes it very important. An example of this is Jesus, when he's talking in the you know, in the Gospels, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. So he's saying, truly, truly, listen to what I'm about to say. It's going to be important. As we look at this, though, it repeats it three times. So it's saying it's not only holy, holy, he is holy, holy, holy. The three times holy. And this is the only trait of God's that is repeated three times like this. So when you look at God, he's not described as justice, 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 or wisdom, 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 or love, love, love. He said he is called holy, 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 though, because that's the primary thing that he is. He's completely separate from who we are. He's completely different from us, and it kind of affects everything else that he is. So the love that he has is holy love, and it's just all separate. It's holy wisdom. And this is the only one that's repeated like that. So as Isaiah is before this vision in the throne room of God. He's seeing these things, and then what's his response? It is, we see it in verses 5 through 8. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost," or undone in the KJV, "for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and he gives him that coal, and it cleanses him. And then he says, and he hears the Lord voice in verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me." So this is Isaiah, right? He's the prophet in Judah, and he's preaching to these people, and he's one of the most righteous people in this land right now. And as he sees what God really is, he's undone. Like he can't even comprehend where he is, what's happening, and he just feels completely unworthy of being there. And a quote by John Calvin says this well. It says, "As long as we focus on this world and ourselves, we see ourselves as bigger than we are. The second we look up to God, our inflated image of ourselves is destroyed." So we can have this problem too. Like Isaiah might have thought he was, you know, in the context of being on earth, he is an important person. But as soon as he gets into contact with God, he sees who God really is, not just some idea of who he thinks he is. He sees who he truly is, and he, by seeing that, it reflects back to him, "This is who I truly am." He sees who Isaiah is. And he says, "I am not worthy to be here. I'm unclean. I have dirty lips. I don't deserve to be here." And they cleanse him after that. And as he's saying these things, he says that he pronounces a woe on himself. And a woe is basically just the opposite of a blessing. It's a curse that he's pronouncing on himself. So in Jesus, in his ministry, he says, "Woe is you! Woe is unto you, Pharisees. For you're dead on the inside, and you have an outside looks good, but you're a whited sepulcher because you're dead man's bones on the inside." So he pronounces a curse on them. But Isaiah's saying, "Woe is me," because he feels the dirtiness that is the dirty mouth and a people of dirty mouth. And why do they use the terms dirty mouth, like what this dirty speech? But it kind of makes you think of when Jesus says, what defiles a man is not what goes into his body, but what comes out is what defiles the man. So it kind of makes us think about that. So they bring over a coal and they put it on his lips, and it makes him clean. And I don't know in this vision if he can feel pain, but your lips are a sensitive part of your body. So when you're putting a hot coal, if he can feel anything, it's going to be painful, right? Because it's a hot coal going on to a sensitive part of your body. And that kind of makes me think about, it might be a trite example, but sometimes when you drink coffee and it's too hot, you'll burn your mouth, and you can't taste anything, you know, and it hurts. And I've just recently got a Yeti cup, and it's supposed to keep your hot coffee really hot, right? And so what I used to have was a cup that just released the heat too fast, and you have cold coffee after like 30 minutes. And that sounds nice to have your hot coffee last a long time, but so right now I can get a cup of hot coffee, and I burn my mouth, like, okay, I'll wait. But 2 hours later, I take a drink, I still burn my mouth, so I don't... That's not good, but then if I go the other way, I have a cold cup of coffee, so it's either ice cold or scalding hot all the time, so I don't know which is the best way to go. But so when we burn our mouths, it's not pleasant, and we're kind of seeing, we can see a small picture of what a burning coal would be on our lips, but this burning coal kind of cleanses him of his sin. And if it did hurt, if this vision, he could feel things, it kind of shows that repentance can hurt. Like, it's not going to be pleasant. And that hurts for us as well when we repent of our sins. The sin in us does not want to die. It has to go through that death process. So, we're not going to want to have to give up our sins either, but it's a painful process, repentance is. So as we go on in this vision, the Lord asks, "Who shall I send?" Isaiah responds to that call. He says, "Here I am, send me." So in the context of this vision, he's before the holy God, and what's he say at first? "I'm undone. Like, I don't deserve to be here," but then they cleanse him of his sin. And then he's like, when God says, "Who shall I send?" He says, "I'll go." because I don't deserve to be here. You forgave me and you cleansed me. I want to go and serve you. So as we look at that, the context of him, that he's giving him a message that he has to go give. They tell him, go tell Israel this. But if we can compare, if we can apply that to our lives, we also don't deserve to be in a relationship with God. We don't deserve to see a holy God. But what did God do for us? He sent Jesus to forgive us. So when we repent, we can have that relationship with him. So what is the logical response to that? We say, here I am, send me. I want to go do what you want me to do. So the message that Isaiah had was to Israel, but our message, obviously, is the gospel. We want to go out and share and be open to serve God in any way that we can. So that's a first way, is just looking at the Bible and seeing how can we compare, how can we relate to a holy God, just seeing how he is in the Bible gives an explanation. We see it in primarily from the example of Isaiah. A second way that we can see, understand God's holiness in the Bible, like, you know, understand God's holiness as its whole, is through knowing Jesus Christ. And I want to look at the verses Hebrews 10, 12 through 14. And Hebrews is just a great book to understand things about Jesus that are deep and we don't necessarily see in other parts of the Bible. Like, this is information that is very informative about what Christ actually did for us. And these verses here, chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, it's a concise just example that just explains what Jesus did. So it's verses 10, chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So it explains what Jesus did. He gave the sacrifice. He was sat at the right hand of God, and it was once and for all. He's done. He's done his work, and it's perfect enough to be good for all time. And he's made us holy, those of us who have believed on him, and now we are actively being sanctified through the Spirit as we live on this earth. But what Jesus really was, while he was on earth and while he did this sacrifice, was he was the atonement for us, for our sins. And in the Old Testament, an atonement was meant to bring the Israelites closer to God. And it was the high priest was charged to go in and once a year and give the sacrifice for first himself, to cleanse himself. Then we go into the Holy of Holies, give the sacrifice for Israel once a year. And so it was cleansing them once a year to before God so that they could continue being the people of God. And it actually still exists today in a way. Israel, the Jewish people call it Yom Kippur, but it's the Day of Atonement in the Bible. And this is, you know, as we were saying, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the people. But as we look at the context of Jesus, he's the ultimate sacrifice for these sins, the ultimate atonement sacrifice. Because instead of doing it every year, we don't need a high priest any longer to do those sacrifices because Jesus came and gave a good enough sacrifice once and for all time. And how much must have God hated sin to give his own son, one of the Godhead, a holy God, the son, the son of God, a holy God himself, sending him down to be a sacrifice of sins. How much must God have hated sin to do that kind of sacrifice? Could have been any other way. A theologian named Arthur Pink says it this way. It says, not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his son. So how much must God hate all these other things that we can see? If we're basically saying if we can see hell, it wouldn't mean as much as when we see Christ being sacrificed for our sins. He sent him, his son himself down to be that sacrifice. So how much must he really hate sin? So, and it's kind of hard for us to fully understand why God chose to do it that way. But we are to simply believe. And it's been hard throughout the centuries for Christians to really comprehend this method of, you know, salvation. I have the example here of Martin Luther and, like, just justice. So as we look at the example of Martin Luther, he's obviously in the context of the Roman Catholic Church. And he had kind of a lawyer's mind. So he was thinking, God's holy, God's completely separate, infinite. So how do we as people get back into relationship with him. And so the Roman church was saying, we have these acts that you can do that are kind of tied to grace. So you do these things and it kind of earns you grace until you can get to heaven. So he's thinking through his mind, like, how can we ever have actions or any amount of actions that can, you know, add up to justification before holy God? And so he would just rack his mind with this, and he was in a monastery, and all these other monks were with him, and in the monastery they have these daily things that they have to do to be right with God. They have to do a bunch of different things. And for example, you have to give confession to a father for your sins. So these guys would go in and give their confessions, and most would do like, you know, 15 minutes or half an hour of confessions. But Martin Luther would go in and do like 6 hours, like some ridiculous amount of time. And he would just be confessing all this time. And the people would start to think, like, he's just trying to be holier than us. Like, why would you go in and waste the guy's time? You're going over trifling things. Like, these aren't really sin. You're just kind of cleansing your conscience. People got mad at him a little bit. But he was serious. Like, he was thinking, I need to be doing these things because how can we be right with God? God is completely holy, and he has complete justice. How can I be right with him? And so what he came to the conclusion of when he was studying Romans was, the just shall live by faith. So it's faith that gives us the justice. So it's not justice. We don't work our way towards becoming just with God. It's the faith that, and it's not an easy, that's not an easy concept, because that's what happened with the Protestant Reformation. That idea wasn't as easy for people. We get the benefit of being on this side of the Reformation. But back then, that knowledge was kind of consolidated with the Roman Church when it was, you know, worldwide saying, this is how you do it. And today we have that benefit of it's a little easier to understand because of the groundwork that they laid for us in the Reformation. So Jesus is the atonement for our sins, and we can understand that. But another part of knowing Jesus, as, you know, understanding God's holiness through knowing Jesus, is seeing him as holy as he is. He's also holy God, along with the Holy Father. Sometimes when we think about God or Jesus, we think about him in his earthly ministry. And as he was on earth, he had these fleshly limitations. He was in human form. And he had to, you know, eat, drink, he had to do all these things. But he is completely holy. And sometimes when we think about him in that human form, we don't think of that necessarily, but as we look in Revelation, the description of Jesus there is crazy. So he's glorified there, and you can see how he really looks. Like, this is holy God. The one in Revelation isn't one you would go up and, like, shake hands with. Like, this is a guy you're going to bow before, because you can see that he has the holiness now. So Jesus is also holy God, as the Father is holy as well. And if we see him in that context, sometimes we in the church get this idea that if we picture Jesus as he was on earth with his apostles, we start to think that Jesus needed those apostles to do his work. And so as we think in our context of the church, we think that maybe God needs us. We start to think in our heads, we might not actually say it, but we think that if we get saved and we start doing things for the church, God's going to be, you know, so happy because he's finally gotten me. I can go to the church and do some serious things, and I can, you know, preach good messages, and I can serve people well, and I'm so happy that God got me to do these things. I can really help. But in reality, he doesn't need us at all. God, Jesus himself, is completely self-sufficient. He's holy God. He's complete within himself. He doesn't need us at all. And it's just by his sheer mercy and grace that he comes to us at all and uses us and lives with us and wants a relationship with us. A quote from Johann Scheffler, he's a theologian, says this well. He says, "Fountain of good, all blessing flows from thee. No want thy fullness knows. What but thyself canst thou desire? Yet self-sufficient as thou art, thou dost desire my worthless heart. This only, this dost thou require." So Jesus, God, doesn't need us at all, but what does he do? He wants to have that relationship with us. So he chooses to give us the forgiveness, give us relationship with him, sanctify us, and then work through us. So it's not any of our part, really. It's God within us. So Jesus is holy as God is, the Father is holy, but he's also a mediator with us, between us and God. And this is important. As we see in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, it talks about how Jesus is a mediator. Because if we look at before Jesus was our mediator in the Old Testament, when people had contact with holiness, it doesn't always end well. So we look at the example of Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament. These are sons of Aaron. And the Levites are charged with going and giving sacrifice to and taking care of the things of the temple. And specifically, these two were supposed to do incense on the altar. But what these guys do is they start to they think that they can add on to what God has, you know, labeled for this part of the temple, for the incense. So instead of just doing what he says and giving the incense that God wants, they add something to it. And what the Bible calls this is strange fire. And they don't necessarily say what they added or what it was, but they just call it strange fire. So they go in and they put this strange fire on the altar and they just instantly die from fire. And as this news gets out, Moses kind of just says, well, this is how, you know, things are going. It kind of gets just kind of, you know, they go on with business. And we, in the church, this day and age, we think back on that and say, why didn't God give them a second chance? Like, why didn't he say, this is not what I commanded you? Send a prophet to them, say, you're doing it the wrong way. You need to correct yourself, or I'll do this. That's not what God does. He says, that's it, you're done. Because of the, and he was completely justified in that. In as we look at Exodus chapter 30, verse 9 through 10, it kind of gives the rules for what this incense is. Those verses, Exodus 30, 9 through 10 says, you shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, talking about the altar, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So it tells us right there that they're not allowed to do different kinds of incense on it. But they went in and they did this, and the holiness of God broke out, and they died right on the spot. That's not the only example, though. We see Uzzah in the ark. This might be a little bit like more familiar, but so the Ark of the Covenant has been in storage for a long time. And what David wants to do, he wants to take it back to Jerusalem. So they form an ox cart to take the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And everyone's happy it's coming back to Jerusalem. But as they're going, an ox stumbles, and the Ark of the Covenant's coming over, and Uzzah grabs it so it doesn't hit the ground, and he's struck dead. Like, what? Why wouldn't God give him a second chance? Say, no, you're not allowed to do that. Like, don't do that anymore, or this will happen. Like, what? Why didn't he get a second chance? He didn't. He just got struck dead. And we can see in Numbers chapter 4, verses 17 through 20, kind of what the reasoning is behind here. Like, why would someone who just caught the ark be killed? And those verses say, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed. So Kohathites is a branch of Levi, and it's the ones tasked with doing the things with the holy things, like handling the holy objects. So if this guy, Uzzah, is so close to the ark, he might be a Kohathite. It's not for sure, but he might be. So it says, let not the clans and tribes of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them to each his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look in on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die. So here he's saying you can't even look at the things without dying. So it's God's mercy that they can see it and not die. But and then so as they're going along, he catches it, and he gets instantly killed, and everyone's kind of... David's even upset about this. And David obviously wrote the Psalms. He knows about theology, and he's even mad about it. But as we look at this, Uzzah has sinned within his body. He's kind of in cosmic rebellion before God. What happens if the ark hits the ground? The dirt, the ground, does what God wants it to do. If you plant a seed in the ground, it'll do as God wants. It'll make a plant. But a person, we're supposed to be holy, but we are not. We're in rebellion against God. So as he caught the ark, he's in rebellion. He has sin, and holiness broke out on him, and he died instantly. So it would have been better for it to hit the ground than to Uzzah to catch it. Another example is when Moses is talking to God, and he tells the Israelites, don't even come close to this mountain, because if you do, the holiness might break out and kill you instantly. So they couldn't even come close to the mountain without dying in that time. Also, Ananias and Sapphira is also a New Testament example of this happening. So holiness still is important even today. But these examples look extreme, obviously. Like, we're not used to seeing people come into contact with holiness and dying instantly. But that's how serious holiness is. That's how serious our sin is. As we look at this sermon by Jonathan Edwards, The Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, We see from this that it's surprising that we don't just instantly die the moment that we sin. So let's look at, I just want to read a little bit of an excerpt of that. It says, "O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. 'Tis a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold on to save your life, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment." So as we see this, we see the context that we're really in our lives. The moment that we sin against God, we deserve to die right there, and we would plunge into hell. And that's any given moment, we are always ready to just be plunged directly into hell because we are in sin. So God gives us mercy and grace to let us live at all, and that's really just to give us the opportunity to hear the gospel and to accept that gospel. Once we do that, we are freed from that. But the precarious position that we are in before that happens is mind-boggling. So the fact that we live at all is through God's mercy and grace. But as we look at after Christ is the mediator, after we receive that salvation, what happens then? And through Christ's sacrifice, we can boldly approach the throne of God. I want to read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 through 16. It talks about what kind of relationship we have with God now that Christ has done his atonement. So it's Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If we look at the KJV, it translated with confidence, it says boldly. So we can come towards, before Christ's mediation, we are struck dead by God's holiness instantly. We can't come towards that mountain, or we die instantly. But now, we see Isaiah's vision. He's like, I'm undone. I don't deserve to be here. But through Christ's mediation, we can come boldly, with confidence, into the throne of grace and ask for mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. That's how great his mediation is. That's how great that atonement was for us. It brought us back into relationship with God and able to see God for who he is. And the condition that we were in before, ready to plunge into hell, now we can go directly to God in his throne room and ask for mercy and grace. It's an amazing thing. That's how significant that Jesus' sacrifice and atonement was for us. So as we see this for what it is, we repent of our sins and we get this amazing forgiveness that Jesus achieved for us. And then we should want to, what do we do with that information? We want to go out and share it with other people and exhort one another within the church to share that information with people. So I'm not the best with sharing the gospel, but that's why I appreciate what Mac, his sermon on Sunday, saying we need to have evangelism, and it's not easy for any of us. Like, so it's good that he's having this class on Wednesdays that we can come and talk about, you know, evangelism, how we can do that and exhort one another onto doing that. And it's very important. So what do we do with this information? We share and we exhort one another, like help each other out and encourage one another to be sharing the good news. So now we've seen, how do we understand God's holiness? The first is an example of the Bible, primarily Isaiah. The second is knowing the atonement of Jesus Christ. The third is to exercise holiness within our lives, to actually be living out holiness and increasing in holiness. So we're to grow in sanctification. If we ask, why does God save us? Primarily for his own glory. But if we look in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, Paul tells us another reason why. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So he says right here, he saves us so that we can be holy and blameless. And we are instantly holy at the time of salvation before God. But on earth, we still have to live out that holiness, and it becomes a process. We have to increase in holiness. And so as we look at this, how does that work in our life? So in the Bible, it's called growing the fruit of the Spirit, producing fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23 is the list of that. It's like the recipe of our spiritual growth. It kind of gives us what that looks like. Galatians 5, 22 through 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." So that's giving us a list of things that we need to be improving in. And as we get better at those things, we start to see our sanctification process. Like, as you know, if we're improving in those things, we're improving in our holiness. And that helps us to grow. As we look at Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, those verses say, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So we take this seriously. Like, we're trying to live out the holiness that we have in heaven on earth before people and be growing in it. As we look at 1 Corinthians 15:10, those verses say, it's Paul talking, and he's saying this is how he lives it out. He says, "I work harder than them all by God's grace." He's working harder to increase holiness in his life, and he's trying to do better and grow in God's grace. So he's working harder than any of the rest, and we need to say that in our lives. We work harder than anybody else to be holy, to grow in sanctification. Kevin DeYoung says it this way: trusting does not put an end to trying. So as we trust God, we don't stop actively trying to grow in God. So we trust in him, but we live this out on earth. We have to. It's painful. It's exercising. It's getting in. It's achieving growth. And what it really looks like is growing from one degree of glory to another. And that doesn't look like, you know, days. You don't just make a decision today to be more, you know, holy in a certain area. Like, you don't make a decision today to show more love to people, and you're instantly tomorrow sanctified in that area. You have love for people. You know, it's a process. So it's measured by not days or hours, but by, you know, months, years. And we can kind of get to next year, this year, looking back on last year, saying, am I a little bit better than I was then? And that's how we see holiness starting to develop, because it's a long process. There's ups and downs. I've heard it described as this. It's like a man going up the stairs with a yo-yo. There's a lot of ups and downs, but the general direction is the same. You're going up. Like, we're not always going to be on the spiritual pinnacle of things. We're just going to be ups and downs, but the general direction is we're going this way. It's, you will see improvement as time goes. So in our lives, we need to be exercising this faith to produce holiness in our own lives, like an athlete. And that's used a lot in the Bible. Paul talks about pushing on to be like Christ in Philippians 3, 12 through 14. And in those verses, he uses the word prize. It's an athletic reward is what that original Greek word is. It's like winning an award in athleticism. And we need to be exercising our holiness kind of like a muscle. And if you look at me and say, like, well, if he takes care of his muscles like he takes care of his holiness, then he's in a pretty bad position. It's like, well, granted, but I don't work out a whole lot, but I do understand running. I run a little bit, and I have noticed that if you change the amount of distance that you're doing, or if you run after you haven't ran in a long time, you feel that. Like, you feel like, man, that took it out of me. And you don't notice that how long a mile is until you run it. You're out there, like, you run for what feels like 2 miles, and you look at it, it's like 0.2 miles or 0.5 miles. It's like, okay, well, I got a long way to go. But that's one day. But if we keep up with it, you start to feel a little bit better in these runs, and it gets a little easier as you go. And that's like how spiritual growth is. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. You have to force yourself to do these things, and it's going to be painful at first, but consistency and making habits of it makes it a little bit easier, like how exercise works. It gets a little bit easier as we go. So God helps us to succeed in this way. We exercise holiness. And Thomas Blacklock says, just to wrap up this point here, Thomas Blacklock says this well. He was a blind poet in the 1700s. He says it this way: "With the goodness of God to desire our highest welfare, the wisdom of God to plan it, the power of God to achieve it, what do we lack? Surely we are the most favored of all creatures. In all our Maker's grand designs, omnipotence with wisdom shines. His works through all this wondrous frame declare the glory of his name." So he's saying we're the most wondrous of all creatures because God's working with us to help us grow and to serve him. We must be the most favored of all creatures. And he's blind. He was blind since he was 6 months old from smallpox. He's never seen anything, but he still thinks, like, God is so much for me, and he's working in me. So how much more, you know, we can feel this help from God, and God wants us to succeed. So, in conclusion, to avoid having a God after our own, you know, mind, superimposing our own traits onto God and making a God of our own, an idol, kind of, we need to see God in these three ways. We need to go to the Word and see what the Bible says about God's holiness. We need to go to Jesus, have a relationship with him, and see that atonement. And the holy Jesus is also God. Also, then, we need to exercise holiness in our own lives and be growing towards more Christ-likeness as we go. I also exhort all of us to try and grow in a particular way in our spiritual growth. So think about those spiritual fruits and say, which one of these can I grow in, and can I kind of track if I'm growing in these things? And trying to kind of ask ourselves right now, like, which am I growing in any of these right now? Can I possibly, you know, work on something and be working on that? So with that, I will conclude, and I will pray, and we will be concluded, and we'll do the prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of just going into your Word and seeing your holiness, that you're completely separate in that. But in that state, you sent your Son into our world to be the atonement sacrifice for us, so that we can be reunited with, at one moment, with you again in relationship with you. We just thank you so much for that. And give us the mercy and grace to share that message with other people and to be growing in holiness ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.